bless you. Amen. All right. Will you turn the Gospel of John with me, please, this morning, chapter number 4. Let's stand as we read God's infallible Word. John chapter number 4. And verse number 21. John chapter number 4 and verse number 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now look at verse 24 very carefully. This is a reference to the essence of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Father, add your blessing to the reading of your Word. Open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The Bible speaks about something that is absolutely beyond our understanding without the revelation of God. There is no way that we can understand what the Bible means when it says that God is a spirit. God could be standing right next to me this morning and you would not see Him. He is invisible. He is a spirit being. And as I've said to you time and time again, everything that you've ever seen, ever known, that makes up your life, that has anything to do with anything that you have any conscious concept of whatsoever, came from an eternal spirit being. Spirit, therefore, precedes the physical. God has always been from everlasting to everlasting. From the time that you're a child, mostly in this country, especially in the Bible Belt, you go to church and Sunday school and you're taught how to worship God. You're taught that you're to conduct yourself in a certain manner when you go into the church house, sing certain songs, pray certain prayers, and go through certain motions. Some churches have it honed to a fine art. As a matter of fact, they only do certain things in ritual form, Sunday in, Sunday out, time and time again, and they call that worshiping God. But he said in John chapter number 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The spirit world is made up of an invisible world that you've never seen, never will see till God opens your eyes and allows you to see. The world of angels, for example, both good and bad. Angels are real. They are spirit beings. They've been created by the hand of God. An angel is quite a remarkable creature for that matter. For the Bible tells us that one angel in the Old Testament could kill 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. Angels are real beings. Messengers, my friend, they fulfill their commission and do exactly what God's called them to do. The Scripture says that they're ministering spirits to the heirs of righteousness. An angel is a being sent forth, if God so chooses, to minister to me. Angels, therefore, are spirit beings. Devils and demons are spirit beings. There's a lot going around today about people seeing ghosts. I mentioned the ghost in the hospital over there in Great Britain. Some folks laugh and sneer when you give the idea that there may be a ghost. But let me tell you something this morning, friend. Ghosts have nothing to do with the departed people who are coming back to this earth. Once you're gone, you're gone. You're not coming back. But a ghost is appearance of a spirit being. It is a demon. It is a devil. And they can appear as people you know. They can appear as a human being. Devils have all kinds of power as spirit beings. Don't make fun and light of something that you don't know anything about. There is a spirit world, and that spirit world is far more powerful than the world that you live in.
In the Bible, there are seraphims. The Hebrew word seraph means to burn. It is a spirit being. It is nothing in the world more than a ball of fire with intelligence. Flies through the air and cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's a seraphim. I've never seen a seraphim, but I'll see one day. In the Bible, there are cherubims. And cherubim is a spirit being. All of these beings that I'm talking about are creatures. They have been created by the hand of an almighty eternal God. The devil is a cherubim. He's a fallen cherubim. The cherubim in the Bible have a specific ministry that relates to mankind. They are in heaven, but they relate to men on this earth. Cherubim are spirit beings. You've never seen one, but Ezekiel saw them. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1, chapter number 10, he saw the cherubim. So did Isaiah. He saw the cherubim. So did Adam, your first parent, in the garden there when he saw that cherubim with a flaming sword that kept the way to the tree of life. He saw what a cherubim looked like. It must have been quite a creature, for that's all it took. Nobody dared venture any closer than where that cherubim was located. They're in the Holy of Holies next to the Ark of the Covenant. One on one side, one on the other. They look down upon the Ark of the Covenant of God. Cherubim are real creatures. In the Bible, you have a thing that's called a watcher. I don't know what a watcher is, but in the book of Daniel, watchers are mentioned more than one time. They must be spirit beings that have something to do with the moving, the coming about, and the rise and fall of kingdoms. For the book of Daniel is referring to the rise and fall of kingdoms. And you, my friend, are living in a generation that is about to see the rise and fall of kingdoms. In the Bible, there is the spirit of man. That's what's breathing inside you right now. That's what gives you life. As you listen to me, it is your life, the essence of your life. Until you are born again, it is the spirit of man. I heard a medical doctor say yesterday that death is a process. But he was referring to the death of the body. For the Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. That's not a process. Your spirit leaves your body, and the moment your spirit leaves your body, you're a dead man. Because the body without the spirit is dead. Or they can plug you up to a machine. They can keep your flesh going. But without your spirit, you're gone. And the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that the spirit of man, that's that part of you that is your life force. If you're unsaved, goes back to God who gave it at the moment you breathe your last breath. Then the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is invisible. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God Almighty. And He's inside the body of the believer. The Holy Ghost keeps my body alive. The Bible says He quickens this mortal body. So therefore, it has nothing to do with my spirit. My life is the Spirit of God who lives within me. Amen. The Spirit of the Holy One. He's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He is in us. If you're born again today, He's in every single believer. The Holy Spirit makes up His abode inside you. That's a lot to be thankful for. I had the spirit of hell in me for 27 years. Now I've got the sweet Holy Ghost of God. He lets me know time and again, real fast, if I'm in the wrong place, or I've said the wrong thing, or I've done the wrong thing, or I'm listening to the wrong stuff. The Holy Spirit says, shut it off, turn it off, get away from it, leave here. You're in the wrong place. This is not where you need to be. When that Holy Ghost entered inside me in 1973, He put something down in me that was not in there before. He said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not the spirit of a man that can worship God. For God is a spirit being. It is only the Holy Spirit energizing a believer born again by the grace of God that can truly worship the Lord. You've been taught in church how to sing, how to pray, how to conduct yourself, come and go and all of that. And you say, we had a worship service this morning. But friend of mine, if you've never been born again, if you've never never been to Calvary, if you've never had your sins forgiven, if you don't know what it is to be redeemed, you don't know what it is to worship God. The moment that you are born again by the grace of God, something comes deep down inside your soul that wants to tell Him how good He's been to you, how great He is, where it brought you from. You want to thank Him because you're not what you used to be anymore, for all the hell that's been taken out of your life, and you want to come before Him and praise Him and glorify Him and worship God. It's that worship that flows spontaneously from the soul of a born-again Christian. That's what He's talking about in John chapter number 4. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Until you've been saved, you don't know what it is to worship God. You don't need somebody teaching you, leading you, and coaching you, and where it is just made into a Hollywood theatrics. Real worship comes forth. It's going to come out of you. It's going to rise up inside your soul. It's going to come up before God, and God will receive from you that worship. It will move His heart and His soul when that sinner that's been saved stands before Him and raises his hands and says, thank you, I'm not what I used to be. Thank you for the hell that's been taken out of my life. Thank you. God receives that because that's worship. Man's quite a creature. In the Bible, the Scripture lays out man in three distinct ways. It talks about the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man in the Bible is a man that lives by his senses. He sees, he touches, he smells, he tastes, he hears. If he cannot touch it, see it, taste it, or hear it, or touch it, or smell it, and all of the five senses of the body, as far as he's concerned, it doesn't exist. The natural man, therefore, lives by nature. Mother Nature is his God. Mother Nature tells him when to get up and go to bed. He thanks Mother Nature for feeding him, and Mother Nature gets this, and Mother Nature this and that, and so forth. The Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If you're in this house this morning, and you've never been born again by the grace of God, you're a natural man. That's the way you were born. You're born natural, live natural, and die natural if you've never been born again. And God will never allow you to rise any higher than that because there's no life force in you that can. Until He plants the seed of the Holy Ghost inside your soul, you'll be born natural, live natural, and die natural, and that's all you'll ever know. You can take a natural man, put him in church, hang a robe on him, and teach him all about worship. Have him sing the finest songs, make him smell good and look good, talk good, taste good. You can teach all of the great things to the natural man, and he thinks he's worshiping God, but he doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He's going through some rote thing. He's going following something. The natural man. Then there's the carnal man. The carnal man is the Christian. He's born again. He's been washed in the blood. He's been to Calvary. He knows what it is to taste of the good wine to come. But somewhere, either in his immaturity or a setback or problem, he begins to slide back away from his fellowship and communion with God. And he becomes carnal. The word carnal literally means of the flesh. He reverts back to what the natural man does. He begins, the further you get away from God, the less of the Spirit dominates and controls your life. And the more you live by what you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, and what you touch. You can take a saved, born again, washed in the blood Christian that's been out of fellowship with God for 20 years, and God help me, it can last that long. But you let a man go that long, and he'll live just like a natural man around him. He'll live by the same method of life. In plain words, his life will rise up from what's about him. He'll no longer have that communion and that fellowship and that joy of walking with God. Then the Bible talks about the spiritual man. The spiritual man could be a day-old babe in Christ, just born again this morning. Just forgiven, his sins taken away, that burden taken off his soul. and he's begun to rejoice in God and walk in the truth and absorb the truth and walk in the light. And that spiritual man walks day by day and lives for that opportunity to commune with Almighty God. He loves that. He lives for that. That's what his life is about. His life doesn't originate from what he can see, what he can hear, what he can taste, what he can smell, what he can touch. His life is literally being given to him from above. God's feeding him from above. The Holy Ghost is energizing him from above. He's walking in the light as he is the light. And he has fellowship with the Father and with the Son. He's sitting at a table, glory to God. He's eating what no one else can eat. He's walking with a road to Damascus. He has one by his side. He has one that knows eternity and is eternity. And he lives in eternity. The spiritual Christian lives in that which is holy, spiritual, and eternal. That's his life. His life is not temporal. He looks not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. His life is tied up with God. He's about God. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about his work. It's not about his church. It's not about his music. It's not about his men. It's about Jesus Christ. The spiritual Christian. That, my friend, is where we get to occasionally. Every once in a while we'll get up there. We'll find that place where we're walking in the kingdom, walking in the power, walking in glory, walking in the Spirit of God. Things that bothered us last week don't bother us this week. There's something coming out of our heart and it's called a song. There's something stirring deep down inside our soul and it's got to come out. We got to find a place where we can worship. We want to come in there and tell God how good he's been to us. A spiritual Christian, you never have to invite to church. He'll bring you. Spiritual Christian loves the house of God and he loves the Lord. And through the Lord, he loves people. And he wants his word out. That's the spiritual Christian. You can't take a carnal Christian and make him into a spiritual Christian. Only God can do that. So you've got the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. But God sees things much clearer than we do. In the book of 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 19, he said this. He said, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. My, that's an all-encompassing statement. There's no room to wiggle out of that. If the Bible says that the whole world lieth in wickedness, that's exactly what it means. It means that the world's governors, it means that the world's system, it means that the world's religion, it means that the world, everything about the world lieth in wickedness. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 2, he said, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit working in them and they don't understand it. They don't understand it. They think they're their own. Everybody thinks he thinks he has his own identity. I'm this, I'm that, but they all look alike. They all listen to the same music. They all talk alike. You're not near as independent as you think you are. But I'll say the Bible says that they walk according to the course of this world. I looked that word course up. I thought, what's that word, course? What is that? And it's the Greek word ion. And it's translated in the Bible in places as world and as age. But there's another translation of that word. And I thought to myself, this may be what the apostle is talking about here, because they translated it the course of this world, not the age of this world, not the world of this world, but the course of this world. And what does it mean? It literally means that they breathe of this world. They walk according to the life of this world. This is their life. This is what they live for. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 2, and he's talking about the children of disobedience. He says they live for the life that they get from this world. I think, well, that's pretty good. I believe the apostle had it nailed down, because he said they, according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Now you see all kinds of the product of sin. I mean, today it's nothing people to shack up, amen, anything. They shack up, they'll teach Sunday school the next day. They smoke, don't get drunk, fornicate, shoot up heroin, everything under the sun, then go to church and worship God. because they feel entitled, feel like they're good enough to. It's because of the natural man. The church has appealed to the natural. And it's all about that. But the Bible says that it's the children of disobedience. Now, when you talk about disobedience, what are you talking about? You're talking about the kind of spirit you have. You see, listen. The spirit that generates me, gives me life, does not come from here. If I got my spirit from the people about me, I'd be disobedient too, full of rebellion. Because this world breeds rebellion. Notice carefully. If you walk according to the course of this world, you walk with a spirit of disobedience. You notice that? The spirit of disobedience manifests itself in all kinds of ways. You can run the litany of all the sins mentioned in the Bible. They're a product of disobedience. When the Bible talks about disobedience, it's not talking about disobedience to somebody's law. It's talking about disobedience unto God Almighty. It's saying that the natural spirit of man is in rebellion against God Almighty. That's what the Bible says. That he is a rebel. Born a rebel. Lives a rebel. And will die a rebel. What he will try to do is to conform God to his own image. Fit God inside some bottle or some room or something where he can control God. A good picture of that in the Old Testament is when Saul came back and God had told him through Samuel the prophet, I want you to take Agag, leave nothing alive. And here comes Saul and he met Samuel and he said, I have done what the Lord told me to do. And Samuel the prophet said, then what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle in my ears? You have not been obedient to God. You want to control God. You want to make God happy with a sacrifice. But God had rather have obedience than a sacrifice. Doesn't need your money. What are you going to give him he hadn't already given you? What can you give God that he hasn't already given you? I've been studying this a long time. The only thing I've ever found that you can ever give God that he didn't give you is thanks. That's why when the 10 were healed, one came back. And that leper fell at his feet and said, thank you. Let me tell you what you call that. That's worship. Worship is giving and returning to God something of yourself that God didn't give you. I worship God because I'm thankful. I'm not in hell right now. If I'd have stayed on the course, I'd been out in hell a long time ago. So Saul said, I've done what God said to do. Samuel said, no, you haven't. And because of this, the king will be taken from you. More than one time, God told Saul the kingdom would be taken from him. Samuel, not one word is ever said anywhere in the Bible against him. That's one of the few men in all the Bible, one of the few, that I could ever find where not a single bad thing is ever said about Samuel. Nothing bad said about Seth, but he didn't live, didn't record much about him and others. But Samuel was a prophet that lived a long time. He was obedient unto God all of his life. He did exactly what God told him. He said what God said. He lived for him and he was raised at the tabernacle. And Saul, my friend, was disobedient. But I want you to look at Ephesians 2. You know what I love about the Bible? Let me tell you what the law can do for you. If the law takes you, they'll put handcuffs on you. Take you down here and they'll bring charges against you. Take you up before a judge and the judge will say, how do you plead? You plead innocent or guilty? If you plead innocent, then you defend yourself in the court of law. Hire yourself an attorney. The attorney stands for you and pleads your case. And if you're exonerated, then you can walk free. If you're convicted, then he'll take you back to the jail. He'll open the door. He'll put you behind the bars. And he'll lock you in. That's all he can do for you. From that moment on, all he can do is feed you. Put clothes on you, take care of you, but he can't do a thing to change you. The only thing the law can do is find you guilty and lock you up. That's it. That's as far as the law goes. God's not like that. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 3. among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. I like the way the apostle included himself here, amen. This is no holier than thou, great man of God, preaching down to you. This is an apostle that's been a hell plus hell holes you've been to. Murderer! And here's what he said. He said, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's no doubt in anybody's mind, friend. He wants you to understand that he was by nature a child of wrath. By nature! The only thing that ever rose up from inside Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was hate and death and gore and destruction. But boy, I like this next verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's never been said in a jailhouse. They can't do it. But God, he said, I was lost. I was down. I was no good. But God. To me, the most important thing in Ephesians 2 is but God. You all know that. This old coming across this highbrow garbage, why I ain't ever done anything. Oh, shut up. Amen. The Bible said by nature, children of wrath. But God. Hallelujah. Well, you don't know what he did. But God. You don't know who I am, but God! That crowd won't accept me, preacher, but God! They won't forgive me, preacher, but God! Who is rich in mercy, when his great love wherewith he has loved us. Oh, Paul, what are you doing? Man! He put us in our rightful place. He didn't pull any punches. He said we're by nature running according to the course of this world, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But God. Oh yeah. Everybody in this house ought to say, thank God. But God. Who is rich in mercy. In other words, you ever heard of a saying, he's got deep pockets. That means so-and-so's got a pile of money. That's what that means. Amen. Don't know any of them, but somebody's got deep pockets. Well, God's got deep pockets when it comes to grace. But God. And he doesn't just stop there. He gives an illustration. Notice how the apostle does this. Even when we were dead in sins that quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I can't help but believe the apostle had Mephibosheth on his mind when he said that. Notice what he said. He hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places. In the Old Testament, Saul the king had a son named Mephibosheth by a concubine. But he also had a grandson named Mephibosheth by his son Jonathan. David and Jonathan were the best of friends. Loved each other. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the king of Israel. David was the future king of Israel. Jonathan knew it. Never doubted it one moment. They made a league. They loved each other and supported each other. They would stand for each other and fight to the death. That's what that meant. That meant that David would do anything he needed to for Jonathan, Jonathan for David. No difference. They came when Jonathan and Saul died on the battlefield. They hung their heads on the gates at Bethshan. Oh, what a horrible day it was throughout all the land of Israel. A runner came and told David what had happened and said that he had been there and that he had... He said too much. David had him put to death. David, that's a part of him that's just remarkable. There's something about David that on the one hand you couldn't stand, but on the other hand he lifted him way above men. On one hand he's an adulterer, but on the other hand he had a grace about him. And then later in the kingdom came back to him. When the kingdom came to David, David said, is there any left of the house of Saul? Or the house of Jonathan in particular, that I might show mercy. But he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. Well, the Bible said there was a little boy that his nurse fled with and dropped and broke his feet. And he was lame from that day on. A little boy, lame. Lame all of his life. Only one left now, the house of Saul. Only one left of the house of Saul. And somebody said there is one, and his name is Mephibosheth. And he lives in Lodibar. And David said, go get him. Put out there and get the boy. What do you want for? What do you want him for, king? I'm going to put him on my table. He's going to sit in my house. I'm going to raise him up from Lodibar. He went down there and got Mephibosheth. Brought him back to the house of the king. And Mephibosheth came in before the king and said, what am I, dead dog, that you should bring me into this house? Oh! Paul said, but God! But God! What was I but a dead dog? But he said, I'm going to show mercy. God the Father said, I want you to bring that dead dog into my house. And I want you to set him down at my table. For I'm going to show mercy for my son. For his sake. God did not have mercy on me for mercy's sake. He had mercy on me for Jesus' sake. And you know what he did? He said, come in, son. And I walked into the room. I bet he'd never been in that room in my life. And there are the cherubim on one side of the door. Yes. And the cherubim on the other side of the door. Boys, walked on into the room. Lined up down the wall on either side stood the angels of God. My, down there at the Holy of Holies, the seraphim were flying, crying, holy, holy, holy. As far as the eye could see, the table was filled. And those born again by the grace of God, but there was one seat left.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Said, come, my son! Good. And I walk up to that seat. He said, look at it. And I look in my name's heart. Reserved for Charles Lawson. Into the house of the king to sit at his table. Feast and dine. Where'd he come from, preacher? He came from Lodibar. How many of you know what that means? You've heard it 1,000 times. It means land of desolation and dying and no good. Lodibar is as bad as you can get. And he brought him from the land of desolation and dying and set him at the king's table.
Amen.
Now what do you do when you sit at the king's table? You dine. You dine the king's meat. You dine at the king's table. You dine the king's cuisine. But some of you had rather go outside and get in the trough with the pig and grunt your way among the pigs and to sit at the king's table and dine. What does it mean to dine at the king's table, preacher? It means to take that which only the king can feed you. Only the king can spread a table. He spread a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My, what a table! That he can spread for the saints of God. Well, there I sit. And look what comes before me. Here's a huge plate of grace. Right in front of me. Down on it. Grace! Well, I don't deserve it, preacher. If you did, it wouldn't be grace. And on that plate of grace is a big pile of forgiveness. And on that plate of grace here is a big hunk of redemption. And on that plate of grace is a big, big, big helping of spiritual food for the soul. Can you eat that? Or had you rather go back out and slop the hogs? Get right in. You ever watch Hogs Root? You ever heard that old term, the old countrymen talk about root hog or die? They're not kidding. Right now in Alabama, they've got helicopters flying up and down through the woods. They've got men in there with 30-06s, and those helicopters in Alabama flying up and down every wild hog they see down there, they shoot it on sight. They got a bounty on them. You know why? The wild hogs, once it gets into an area, it roots up the ground, roots up the roots. It makes it literally uninhabitable for anything else. The hog literally runs everything else away. And they've got hogs in the Smoky Mountains. Hog's a bad thing to have around. Root hog or die. I think they're shooting them in Tennessee too. They got a lot of hogs out there. They proliferate. One female hog can have a litter 3 times a year. Imagine how fast hogs reproduce. But the deer, the heart, he said it's like a roll, a heart. He said it's the heart panteth after the water brooks. A heart is like a Christian. A heart's a deer. It's like a Christian. You ever watched a heart run? Nothing is as graceful. You ever watch a heart jump a fence? It blows my mind. You ever watch 20 of them jump? It's the most beautiful thing you ever saw in your life. The most graceful as they go over that. And do you know something? You can fill a field full of deer and come back a year later and the field be better off than it was the year before. They don't root. They forage and they move, but they don't destroy. God feeds them. So which one are we? A hog? Or a deer? Panting after the water brooks. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd use what I've said now for the glory of God. Glorify yourself. Bless your name. In thy holy name I pray. Brother, lead us in a song.